Brother David says he doesn't want any introduction to his talk this evening, so we'll just ask him to come forward now and speak to us on the subject, the Song of Solomon. David.
Come down where it's warmer, Gray. Are you okay there? You seem a long way away. You won't be able to see the visual aids from there. Good evening, everybody. Would you turn, please, to the Song of Solomon in chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Will you read with me, please, from verse 11? Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, and whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. And I think this address has come a fortnight or so too soon in the programme, because really spring is the time to be talking about the Song of Solomon, and spring hasn't really sprung, at least not in our garden. I have brought along, just to get us into the spirit of the thing, one or two things here. If you can't see them from where you are, you can come and have a look afterwards. Hydrangea coming into bud there. Cuttings which I put in yesterday, so they could live or die, we don't know yet. So you'd have to imagine the flowers there. And this one is, you can't see those very well, two black currants. And this one, I think, is a ribes, a flowering red currant. And if I can do that without damaging it, they are well-established cuttings. You can smell. I was, wanting something that looked beautiful and smelled beautiful, but it's not quite the time of the year. Anyway, there they are, just to put us in the mood, so to speak. No buds on my vine yet, I fear. And I don't grow pomegranates or mandrakes. The Song of Solomon is exquisitely beautiful poetry. I don't think you can dispute that. That's my take on it anyway. Exquisitely beautiful poetry. And it's no bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing to develop sensitivity to and appreciation of beautiful things. It enriches the mind and uplifts the spirits. At least it does mine. I hope it does yours too. If it doesn't, I don't think I can help you, because I don't think you can teach people to appreciate beauty if they don't already. And the ability to appreciate beauty is, for me, an enormous evidence of creation, because I don't see how man could have evolved the ability to appreciate beauty. It doesn't make any sense to me that could evolve. This is a God-given faculty. And we ought to try and be sensitive to and appreciate beauty in a world which has so much in it of ugliness. So let's read again those few verses from Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, and whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old. It's the most wonderful poetry. Solomon was a great songwriter. Turn, if you would, please, to the first book of Kings and chapter 4. First Book of Kings and chapter 4. And verse 32. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So he was a great songwriter, 1,005 songs, and he was a songwriter with a great interest in the natural world. Plants, animals, fish, birds, everything. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. I could actually have brought you some hyssop, but it doesn't look very much at this time of the year, and there's some dispute as to whether what we call hyssop today is actually what was meant by hyssop in Old Testament times. So you'd have to make do with the hydrangeas and the current bush cuttings. But you see what I'm saying, that Solomon had this interest, and he wrote these songs and wrote about these various things in nature, in the world around. 1,005 songs, most of them we don't have. We read at the beginning of the Song of Solomon these words: the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now it's called the Song of Songs, and that is for two reasons. One, because it is so preeminent among Solomon's songs, and secondly, because it consists of more than one song. In fact, it's a kind of song cycle. There are 13 songs, all on the same theme. That's what a song cycle is, a number of songs, usually by the same poet, on a connected theme. It has a unique position in God's Word. It's this exquisite poetry using the most delightful and evocative imagery. And it is the most extended, sensuous passage of writing in all Scripture. Now, I just repeat that. It's the most extended, sensuous passage of writing in all Scripture. And I choose my words very carefully there by saying that the writing is most sensuous. There are two words, very similar, which we could confuse: the word sensuous and the word sensual. And they don't mean the same thing. We read in the book of James, we needn't turn it up, the word sensual, the wisdom that comes from below, is sensual and devilish. And indeed, the word sensual has the connotation of something which contains excess and is illegitimate in various ways, not pleasant. That is the word sensual. But the word sensuous is rather different. The word sensuous means that which delights the senses. That which delights the senses. It carries no adverse connotation whatsoever. It's morally neutral, you might say. So what is sensuous is that which delights the senses. And the Song of Songs contains some amazingly sensuous writing. The whole thing is something which delights the sound, the sight, the hearing, the touch, and the taste. And we try to feel those sensations as we go through. Now, If dwelling on those things which delight the senses was wrong in some way, we have to ask ourselves, why has God put this Song of Solomon in his word at all? If you would like to turn back to Genesis, you will see that from the very beginning, there was included in the creation that which delights the senses. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, please, and read with me at verse 8. Well, verse 7, I guess, would be the best place to start. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know all this went bad in due course, but this is before the fall, when everything was very good. And God made to grow all these trees, which were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So I ask again, if the enjoyment of what delights the senses is somehow wrong, and, you know, we can be terribly puritanical sometimes, I think. Some of us can, perhaps. I hope not to fall into that trap myself. If what the enjoyment of what delights the senses is wrong, why is the Song of Solomon in God's word in the first place? Because as you read it through, you want to smell the smells and taste the tastes and feel the things that are there to be felt and see the sights and so on. Maybe we ought to look at some of these. Turn with me back to the Song of Solomon, if you would please. It's a question of where to start, really. Let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Just an example of taste. I've eaten my honeycomb with honey, I've drunk my wine with my milk. We have to try, can you taste these things as I read the words? Just picture it. It's absolutely sensuous. This is something which is delighting the senses, and God has put it in his word, so there can't be anything wrong with it, can there? Chapter 2 and verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Well, that's taste. Let's try smell while we're in chapter 2, verse 13 of chapter 2. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb, honey and milk I'm under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And sound, back to chapter 2 and verse 12. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So we had taste and smell and sound. And sight, chapter 6, verse 4. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead, your teeth like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins. None is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. So much for sight. So we've had taste, smell, sound, sight. What about touch? Chapter 3 and verse 4. Now this is a sense of touch. Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. Chapter 2 and verse 6. His left hand is under my head, his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it please. So all the senses, and there are many more passages, you quote, all the senses are engaged in this Song of Solomon. Sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch. They're all there. And again, I have to say, if the enjoyment of what delights the senses is in any way wrong, when exercised legitimately, then it wouldn't be in God's word at all. Let me read to you again from the book of Genesis. And this time I'm reading chapter 3. I'm sorry, I've read that quotation, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The beauty that was in the Garden of Eden where our parents, first parents were. Now, I want us to bear this in mind as we consider what is the central theme of the Song of Solomon. And I'd like you, please, if Ali could help with this, just to have a handout, which I think some of you may have seen before, but just to help us, if you could just, there's enough one each, Ali. If you could just have a look, please, at the handout. Now, if you want a summary from me as to what I think the Song of Solomon is about, I do it in three lines, if you like. It is about love and beauty. It is about beauty appreciated, and it is about love given, received, and consummated. Love and beauty, beauty appreciated, love given, received, and consummated. And I rather like this little comparison that I've done on this handout, and I don't think I need to apologise if you have seen it before, because it still makes the point. On the right-hand side, it's the photocopy, of course, I forgot that it copies things the opposite way round. So really, what's on the right should be on the left, and what's on the left should be on the right, but never mind. So, on the right, you have a quotation from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And this, I would almost go as far as to say, is my favourite passage in the whole of Scripture, certainly in the Song of Solomon. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And on the left-hand side, you have this little extract from one of Shakespeare's plays, I think, I'm not sure which one, written in the late 1500s, I guess. And it goes like this. It was a lover and his lass, with a hay and a hoe and hay nonny no, that all the green cornfields did pass. In springtime, the only pretty ring time, when birds do sing, hey ding-a-ding-a-ding, sweet lovers love the spring. Now, the Word of God, of course, is a long way in advance of Shakespeare, but you see that really that's about the same thing, isn't it? And of course, Shakespeare probably knew his Bible a good deal better than many of our contemporaries. And for all I know, had read the Song of Solomon and was kind of using the same sort of ideas. But to me, the comparison is unavoidable. It's just that the Word of God is so much greater, obviously, than the Word of man. And God is using, through Solomon, the same imagery. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come. And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The birds are actually singing quite a lot now, although the buds are a bit sparse. But the time of the singing of the birds is certainly with us now. The writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, we presume, in chapter 30, lists a number of things which are too wonderful for him to understand. And he lists them thus. Three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. And the relationship between the man and a woman, a bride and a bridegroom, a man and a virgin, as Proverbs has it, has been chosen by God to represent the relationship between him and his people, and between Christ and his church. Now that is what God has chosen to do. It's not something which we can, pass over, because that's the way God has expressed it, and he's put the Song of Solomon in his word, and he's used the language, or Solomon has, under God's inspiration, used the language he has used. And if we want to think, well, why has God chosen to do this in this way? Surely it's because this is the most powerful of all relationships, or human relationships anyway, in terms of its intimacy, of its union, the intellectual, emotional, physical connection and intimacy of this relationship. And again, there is a tendency amongst us sometimes to be a little bit sort of puritanical about this, a bit mealy-mouthed, but I'm afraid I'm going to do a bit of serious nettle grasping here, because God's done it. He's done it in the Song of Solomon, so we no need to shy away from it. He has used this relationship to represent those things which we understand, the relationship between God and his people and between Christ and his ecclesia. And I fight against the suggestion sometimes that this relationship, not just the spiritual and mental and emotional relationship, but the physical one as well, is somehow connected with the fall of man. Now, I know man has abused pretty well every faculty that God has given him, and that is a consequence of the fall. But when God said concerning man, wrong chapter there, I do beg your pardon. When God said to man in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and so on and so forth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that command was given to man and woman before the fall. So it wasn't a consequence of the fall. It follows from that that the man-woman relationship is the oldest human relationship apart from man's relationship with his maker. Not only is it the most intimate relationship, but it is the most ancient relationship. Because the only relationship that happened before that was the relationship between God and Adam. So that's that. Also, that relationship, when properly exercised, has the power to create new life. Now, that is awesome. That is awesome. And, of course, that is why one gets so cross, even bearing in mind the sort of what our brother was talking about this morning in respect of anger. One gets so cross when this is abused by all the perverted goings-on that man has devised to abuse and misuse this relationship. But the misuse of something doesn't make the correct use of it wrong, does it? Otherwise, you know, I come back. Why has God put all this in his world if there's something wrong with it intrinsically? Now, I know that there are those who, for whatever reason, do not have the blessing, if I can use that, of this sort of intimate relationship for all sorts of reasons. And Jesus acknowledges this when he talks about eunuchs of different sorts. But God says in Isaiah that for those that are faithfully following him, they will have a name better than of sons and daughters. So there's something for them eventually. That is the only solution, the only thing I can say by way of comfort for those who, for whatever reason, haven't enjoyed that sort of relationship. But there it is in the Song of Solomon. God has used it, as I say, for the purpose of getting us to understand the intimate relationship between him and his people and between Christ and his church. Just to emphasize the graphic and explicit nature of the language which is used in the Song of Solomon, I would like us to read a few passages and let's kind of, again, use our imaginations and see what this is all about. And if we're a little bit uncomfortable about this, try reading, I think it's Ezekiel 23 sometime, when you get the most horrid and explicit language used to describe Israel's spiritual adultery, for want of a better word, and fornication. Oh, it's dreadful. You know, you must know that long chapter in Ezekiel, which really makes, you know, it's horrible reading. Now, if God chooses through his prophet to use such language to describe the misuse of these faculties, then why shouldn't he use similar language on the other side to describe the intimacy and joy of the proper use of this relationship between man and woman? We have, for instance, Song of Solomon chapter 4. Now here we've got the bride's description, sorry, the bridegroom's description of the bride. One of the things that's difficult, of course, in English translation is it's not clear when it's the man speaking, when it's the woman speaking. And this, because we don't have the sort of, the gender differences in the language. But this is the bridegroom's description of the bride. "Behold, you are fair, my love, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." So he's letting his eye travel down from the top to the bottom of his beloved. Then we've got the bride's description of the groom. The woman looking at the man. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So here is the woman contemplating the man. And then we have another description by the man of the woman in the Song of Solomon in chapter 7. And this time goes from the lower part of her body upwards instead of from the top down. Chapter 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Verse 1, sorry. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blending beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." You picture from the feet upwards to the hair. Verse 6, "How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine." And finally, chapter 4 and verse 9. I said it was love given, receive, and love consummated. Verse 9, chapter 4. "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes and all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up. A fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. It almost makes you intoxicated if you try and think of those smells, all those combinations of smells and fragrances. But I wonder if you would notice, amidst all this sensuous language, this very graphic and explicit language, the emphasis on virginity. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, what's that about if it's not emphasizing the virginity of this young woman? And of course, the problem with Israel and God is that they did not maintain their virginity. And the instruction in the New Testament is that Christ's bride is similarly to maintain her virginity. But having in mind this poetic description of what's going on here, please notice the consequences. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. And then the bride says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And the bridegroom says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Now read that passage through and then you tell me what it's about. So I know what I think it's about. Which is why I say that the Song of Solomon is about beauty appreciated, about love given, received and consummated. And it tells us about the relationship of God and his people and Christ and his church. Well, I don't think there's anywhere else I can go except to remind you of what Paul says in the book of the Ephesians, where you'll recall he gives instructions about the relationship of husbands and wives. And he says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the book of Revelation We read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I think the Song of Solomon really should have the last word. Set me as a seal upon your heart, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices.